Every autumn, there seems to be a lot of talk about ghoulies and ghosties and long-legged beasties and things that go bump in the night, even though they may just be dressed up for trick-or-treat. I think that most of the haunting we experience comes from the inside rather than outside of ourselves. And many of those hauntings can take place without our even knowing what is happening. I loved to swim when I was little, even before I learned to swim. My mother used to tell me about when I was 2 years old and our family would go to a swimming pool, and I'd jump off the diving board and tread water till my father came out. He'd lift me up on the side of the pool and I'd run around to the diving board and jump in again and again and again. I never got tired of this game and would keep it up until it wore my father out. I don't remember any of that, but I do remember our family going camping at Cranberry Lake. We go to the sandy beach and play in the water. There were freshwater clams out where the water was deeper, and my father liked to dive and bring them back to our campsite. I remember holding his shoulders, riding on his back as he dived deep to the bottom of the lake. It was strange and exciting to hold on for this underwater adventure. Was I scared? No way. I just held my breath, opened my eyes, and held on for adventure. My love of water was well known. So when we visited my mother's parents the summer I was 3, my grandmother gave me a swim toy, an inflatable ring with a raised front section that was like the wheelhouse of a tugboat. I remember that it had a little red bubble on the top that could squirt a jet of water just like a real tugboat. We returned to Cranberry Lake later that summer, and I wasted no time getting my tugboat toy into the water. But one day, while I was in the water, my mother, who was sitting on the beach, looked up and saw my legs kicking in the air. The toy had flipped over, and my head was trapped underwater. I was pinned upside down and couldn't escape. She looked to the lifeguard, who had her head buried in a book, and then waded into the lake and pulled me ashore. I very nearly drowned. I don't remember a bit of that experience. The shock of it completely blocked it from my mind. I only learned about it years later when my mother told me the story. I didn't know what happened, but it had an effect on me, on my emotions and behavior. I avoided going into the water whenever possible. I didn't like the water, and I hated to swim. During several summers, my parents insisted I take swimming lessons. I went, but I didn't enjoy them. I felt uncomfortable, anxious, and depressed, but I didn't know why. I didn't learn to swim. I finally made progress several years later when I went to the Boy Scout Camp Sabatis in the Adirondack Mountains. I needed to pass a swimming test to be able to participate in boating activities. But I was so fearful of the water that I kept failing the floating test. I couldn't relax in the water. I'd sink like a stone. A kindly counselor took me aside, spoke soothingly, and helped me learn to float. So besides canoeing on the lake that summer, I learned so well that I earned my mile swim merit badge. But the accomplishment was short-lived. Left to my own devices, I'd always choose any activity other than swimming. Well, fast forward to my mid-50s. I was working as a minister and needed to find a way to make regular, low-impact exercise a part of my routine. I joined a gym that had a swimming pool and started swimming laps. Something strange and unexpected happened. From what seemed to be out of nowhere, dark images of fear, distress, and panic would emerge as I swam from end to end. I'd have to stop and catch my breath. Sometimes it felt like I was drowning, and those feelings would cause me to flail instead of swim, lose my flotation, and begin to go under, reinforcing the sense of drowning. But there was no real reason for the fear in the present. These haunting feelings arose from the place buried deep in my subconscious, where the repressed memories of drowning were hidden. hidden no more. They came to life as fresh and powerful as the day I first felt them. I chose to deal with those emotions and keep swimming. I learned to breathe gently, calming the anxious feelings when they arose. I got to know the texture, depth, and qualities of those emerging fears, slowly bringing my adult strength and acceptance to the emotions I'd long repressed. As they became more familiar, they became more integrated parts of my own self. I felt richer and more whole, stronger and more peaceful for allowing them into my conscious awareness. Those feelings are a conscious part of me now. And when they arise, when I'm swimming, I say to them, "Hello, feelings. I can see that you still remember that sad day from long ago when your fear is still fresh. I'm a better person, a better swimmer, and a stronger person now. You don't have to worry. I'll take care of you." And now, I love to swim. I swim as a whole being, body, breath, mind, emotions, anxieties, and strengths, all present together, stroke after stroke, lap after lap, one with the waters of life. Although I didn't know it, and didn't even remember it, I had been haunted by that tugboat toy all these years, haunted by the repressed memory of a near-death experience, out of control and drowning. That haunting was present in many ways, in my decisions, my emotions, my self-image, my lack of confidence, until the unconscious became conscious, restoring the energy and qualities of selfhood that had been split off and stored deep out of sight so many years before. We can find ourselves haunted, limited, held back by things that happened in our past. For me, it was my tugboat. We can be haunted by terror, as I was from my near-death experience, but many of us are haunted by our early experiences of church, fear or shame, guilt or depression. You see, many churches in our culture are built on a belief that people can only be motivated by negative emotions like shame, guilt, and fear. They believe that the only way to get people to behave properly is by threatening them with severe and harsh punishment. One version of this belief is written deeply into the American psyche from our New England religious heritage, a leading proponent of which was the Reverend Jonathan Edwards, and expressed in his sermon of 1741, entitled, "Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God," where he said, in part, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like a fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful venomous serpent is to ours. You have offended him infinitely more than a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you don't this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. 'Tis a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ever ready moment to singe it, to burn it asunder, and you have nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep the flames of wrath off, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment." Now that's an image that could and did haunt generations of Americans. And this is the view against which both Unitarians and Universalists rebelled, although its shadow still casts is present even among us. Unitarians objected to this theology as the demeaning picture of human nature. Universalists objected to characterizing the God of love and forgiveness as such an unrelenting bully. You see, Unitarians thought it insulted them. Universalists thought it insulted God. There are many other religious hauntings as well. There's haunting by shame and guilt, encouraging children to internalize a moral repression so strong that it undermines their ability to respect themselves. I've heard people recall being told that every sin they commit, every improper thought or impulse, every act of disobedience drives another cruelly excruciating nail into the suffering flesh of Jesus on the cross. My own church wasn't all that big on God's wrathful judgment or the horrors of hell, but they taught me something more subtle and difficult to resist. They taught me who to look down on, disapprove, or despise. My church taught that one should behave in certain proper ways, and if people misbehaved, they were unlovable. We learned to disapprove of the wrong kind of people. People who did things we'd never do, like breaking the law. The Kelseys were prominent and upright members of our church community. Mrs. Kelsey taught Sunday school, and Mr. Kelsey was on the church council. One day I heard through hushed whispers that Mr. Kelsey had been arrested for drunk driving, and that was a very bad thing. It must have been because we never saw the Kelseys again. The shame of our disapproval pushed them over the line that separates us from them and made them feel unlovable and unwelcome in our church. We saw them as different, and just as importantly, so did they. You see, we didn't wait for God to judge. We did it ourselves. My family is more traditionally religious than I am. One of my sisters homeschooled her children because the schools in Seattle taught the satanic doctrine of self-esteem. She'd explained that if you felt good about yourself, you wouldn't believe you needed a savior. You might just end up a Unitarian Universalist. Despite its popularity, the belief in the importance of negative emotions of fear, shame, guilt, and terror represents a fundamental misunderstanding of religion. When people, or in the case of Unitarians and Universalists, entire denominations reject the negativity of many traditional religious approaches, they often rebel against the entire enterprise. They reject God as the ultimate abuser. They reject concepts of the afterlife as poisoned by threats of punishment and eternal suffering. They've been so hurt by misuse of authority that they often reject the validity of any authority greater than their own. They've felt so misled and betrayed by the misuses of emotions that they mistrust any emotionality in a group setting. This reminds me of a joke, a light bulb joke. How many Unitarian Universalists does it take to screw in a light bulb? The answer is, Unitarian Universalists don't screw in light bulbs. Baptists screw in light bulbs. The idea here is that we have rejected traditional religion so thoroughly that we won't do anything that a traditional church would do, even if it is something as reasonable as screwing in a light bulb. You see, just because things can be misused doesn't mean that they are not useful or important. There's another phrase that has resonance here. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Even though the history of religion is rich with the abuse of power, that doesn't mean that authority is necessarily bad. Even though people have created a version of God that is arbitrary and abusive, that doesn't mean there aren't good ways of understanding ourselves to be part of something greater, wiser, and more loving than we are. Even though the emotions of the mob have been exploited, sometimes inducing people to irrational behavior, it doesn't mean that sharing exuberant positive emotions in group is necessarily a bad thing. We may not believe in a traditional God, but we can experience feelings of awe, the sense of being connected with something that is mysteriously wonderful beyond our capacity to understand. We may have rejected traditional concepts of heaven and hell, but we need not let that separate us from our capacity to experience the timelessness that is mysteriously present in each moment, a capacity that unites us in a transcendence that opens our minds and hearts to feelings of beauty and connection. We may have rejected traditional motivations of guilt, shame, punishment, and retribution, but that doesn't mean that we also have to reject the glorious positive motivations of compassion, love, and joy that are so much more fulfilling, empowering us to embrace change for the better rather than avoiding change for the worse. So I invite you, if something at church reminds you of hurts long ago, to say, "Hello, feelings. I can see you still remember what happened at church so long ago, and your anger is still fresh. But I'm older and a stronger person now, and I go to a different kind of church. I'll take care of you." As Rumi, the founder of the Sufi order of Muslims, wrote, "Out beyond right and wrong, there is a field. I'll meet you there." And as Jesus, the inspiration for Christianity, said, "Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment." And as the Buddha said, "Never was hate overcome by hate. Only love can overcome hate." True religion is the practice of compassion, nurture, and love in action, which is justice. We need not be haunted by these things. When we can open our hearts to the deeply transformative power of the joy, love, and compassion that are written in our heart of hearts, those sometimes obscured by the ghosts of our past, we can rise up and rejoice, singing, "Glory, glory, hallelujah, since I laid my burden down." We don't have to carry those ghosts on our shoulders. We can shrug them off and embrace the joy of wholeness. Glory, glory, hallelujah. And I invite you all to join me in that as you rise and sing our closing hymn 201. Glory, glory, hallelujah.